If I could wish for anything, it would be to go to the Olympics as a competitor. I would do pretty much anything except all of the hard work and training necessary to get there. And it wouldn't even matter what event I actually did at the Olympics. I would just want to go to be a part of that opening ceremony. And I really hope we get to see some kind of form of the Olympics this year. I love watching all the nations coming into the stadium and the flag bearers, the heroes from each of those nations just kind of leading that procession. And what an amazing feeling it must be to be of that, to just be one of the crowd moving through that stadium, being celebrated, being cheered on, you know, the culmination of years and years of hard work, and suddenly your hour comes. What a moment. The emotion and the joy that must be there in that moment. For Jesus, his hour came as well. And there was a procession of sorts as he arrived in Jerusalem in the days leading up to his death. However, it was quite different to what we might expect it would be. I want to read from John chapter 12, and from verse 12, just a short passage of scripture today. It says this: the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So imagine the scene for a moment, just the sights and the sounds and even the smells of that moment. The night before, Jesus had been anointed with that expensive perfume, and the scent of it must have still lingered in the air coming from his feet. As he sat on the donkey, before he sits down, his own disciples put their cloaks down as something of a saddle for him, and he comes into the city. And the crowd, we're told that most of the crowd were those who had already seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And as they're singing and as they're celebrating, they're telling them, everybody around within earshot, "This is Jesus. This is the one who raised the man from the dead. This is he." And somewhere along the line, somebody starts singing a song. And it's an old song, familiar song to most of the people there. And they start to chant together, "Hosanna," which means "save us," or "save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, even the King of Israel." And there's a lot going on, obviously, in these few verses. And a lot of the detail is also filled in by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So some of what I talk through today is not just coming from John's accounts, but it's one of a few incidents or episodes in Jesus' life story that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so they help us to understand the bigger picture of what's going on. But here's the first thing that we need to realize: that Jesus' claim to be king is unmistakable at this moment. Absolutely unmistakable. There's three things that are pointing us very clearly to Jesus' claim to being. And the first one is this: that he's riding on a donkey's colt. And sometimes, I think maybe when I grew up in Sunday school, I had this impression that Jesus rode on a donkey because he couldn't afford anything more. You know, it was kind of a display of humility, that he couldn't afford to come in on a horse or something more impressive. But that's not quite the truth. It was not uncommon for people to ride on donkeys, even people with means. We have stories of King Saul riding on donkeys and King David riding on donkeys. In fact, it was the normal beast of burden. A horse was an animal of war. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on this donkey, it's not so much a declaration of his humility as it is that he's coming in the name of peace. He comes to bring peace and not to war. He rides on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, which is also significant besides the fact that it is a fulfillment of scripture in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It also is something that is especially reserved for a king. A king would have the privilege of riding an animal that had never been ridden by anybody else before. Saul, we have an account of him riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before. And so a king doesn't ride on anyone else's donkey. He gets his own brand new one. That's the kind of idea behind riding in on a donkey. It is a declaration that I am a king. I am the king, but I come in peace and not to start a war. And that was an important thing for him to communicate, as we'll look at a little bit later on. The second thing in this imagery that we get is the cloaks being laid before Jesus. And this possibly refers back to a story in the Old Testament about a king called Jehu. And when Jehu was anointed by Elisha the prophet to become king, the people, his followers, laid down their cloaks in front of him as a way of saying, we are your servants. You are our king and we are your servants. And this is exactly what Jesus' followers do. And perhaps there is an expectation that Jesus is going to be a bit like King Jehu. Jehu came into the nation of Israel and he cleared out some of the wickedness that was going on, including Ahab, the wicked king Ahab and his entire family line. So perhaps there's an expectation inherent here that Jesus is going to come and clean up the corruption in Israel. But that's not exactly how it pans out. Yet the people lay their cloaks in front of him, and they also lay down these palm branches before him. And they go and they cut these branches and lay them out as something of a red carpet for Jesus and this cult. And the palm branches are a symbol of Israel and Israeli, or rather Jewish nationalism. And it comes from the time of the Maccabees, which was a generation or two earlier, a family who revolted against Roman oppression. And so the Israelites, by laying the palm branches again, are creating are stating, we want you to be our king, our national king, and to lead us against our enemies. And then the praises of the people are also significant. So these songs, Hosanna to the King, save us, King, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace. Are pointing to the belief that the people have that this is their Messiah. This is the one they've been waiting for. This is the one who fulfills all the scriptures, who satisfies all of the prophecies. And as the sound of this music rises through the streets of Jerusalem, you can imagine more and more masses gathering and more excitement about the person of Jesus. And so much so, predictably, his enemies are offended by this. And his enemies cry out to him, Jesus, tell them to shut up. Tell your disciples to pipe down. This is inappropriate. And certainly, if Jesus were not a king, the right thing for him to do would be to silence the crowds, saying, no, 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 guys, you've taken this thing too far. You misunderstand what's going on here. Stop with the song. Stop with all of this stuff. But Jesus doesn't silence them at all. In fact, he responds to his critics and he says to them, you know what, if these people stopped singing these songs, if they stopped praising me, even the rocks would cry out. And as Janine described in the kids' video a little bit earlier, the rocks crying out is partly because Jesus is king, not just of Jerusalem, but over all creation. But also there's a little bit of a story behind the rocks crying out. That these rocks, in various Old Testament passages, rocks, the stones of Jerusalem, the stones of a city or an area, were the witnesses in all kinds of events. And it was kind of spoken of that the rocks would be witnesses against everything that happened in the city. And in Jerusalem, what had those rocks seen? The stoning of various prophets over many, many hundreds of years. They'd seen all the kings, the good ones and the bad ones. These stones had seen it all. And now the stones themselves had seen the fulfillment of all of this in Jesus Christ. Even the rocks will cry out, says Jesus, you cannot stop what's going on here. I am king, whether you like it or not, is what he says. So you've got the sights and you've got the sounds and you've got the smells and you've got the varying opinions of what is going on here. Some, this is exciting, good news. Others, this is devastating. Jesus' enemies are unhappy about this. What about Jesus himself? What is he doing at this very moment? Well, I've kind of felt like, you know, I don't know, again, where this idea has been shaped in my mind, that Jesus is kind of coming in, you know, doing his royal way into Jerusalem. Hi, everybody. Or maybe, you know, is high-fiving people on the way through, enjoying the music, enjoying the celebration, enjoying the festivities. But he's not doing any of that. He's not waving his hands like a royal hero. He's not high-fiving anybody. He's not singing along. He's not even smiling. On the contrary, Luke tells us this. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So up until this point, Jesus has kind of been cruising through the outlying areas, Bethpage and Bethany, and getting closer and closer to the city. And as he comes over the hill, sees the city, he weeps. And these are not just the tears of like a victorious person. You know, it kind of seems to be the rule when a tennis player, when you win Wimbledon, you have to fall over backwards and cry. You know, it's not, these are not victorious tears. He's not overwhelmed with emotion because of what a glorious and fantastic event this all is. These are deep, gut-wrenching sobs of a broken-hearted man. That's what's going on here. And Jesus is not the first prophet to weep over Jerusalem. Many prophets before wept over the state of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And even today, there is a wall in Jerusalem, if you've been lucky enough to visit there, called the Wailing Wall, where the men of Jerusalem spend their days in prayer and wailing, weeping, sobbing over the city. Jesus' reasons for weeping, though, are probably unique. And I want to look at three reasons, at least, why Jesus weeps as he enters into Jerusalem. The first is that the crowds would soon turn. These masses who are welcoming their new king and celebrating in this excitement, they've got expectations. And those expectations would not be met because they expected a king who would come and bring them political gain or bring them a prosperity or bring them some other kind of freedom, liberation. And yet he died. Within 5 days, that same crowd would turn and shout out, "Crucify him." Many would gawk like bloodthirsty vultures at him and his exposed naked body on the cross less than a week later. What happened? Why were they so disappointed in the one they believed to be their king? Because their expectations were completely out of line with Jesus' mission and calling. They wanted a king to see to their immediate needs. They wanted to benefit from his earthly rule. They wanted to reclaim the glory days of Israel, but that's not what Jesus came for. And so in their disappointment, they turn on the one that they praised. And I see this happening in so many who will turn to Jesus, and they accept him gladly into their lives, and they'll lay themselves down before him and welcome his kingship because they think that Jesus is a means to some kind of gain. Jesus is going to fix all their worldly problems. He's going to fix their money problems and their loneliness and their isolation and their frustration. And he's going to give them all of these things. And when he doesn't, they turn on him in frustration. And Jesus weeps because these crowds, he knows their hearts. He knows that their praise of him and their celebration of him is wafer thin. And that their motives for calling him their king are false. But the second reason why Jesus is weeping is that Jerusalem would soon burn. Jesus knew that his hour had come, and by the way, he calls it the hour of his glorification. Not so much focused on the fact that he will suffer first, but after that to be glorified. He knows that his hour has arrived, but he also knows that coupled with his hour arriving, the hour of the condemnation of those who have rejected him has also arrived. And he speaks these words over the city as he looked down at Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, these are hard words, and this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as Jesus said 30-odd years later when, again, some Jewish leaders tried to revolt against Rome, and the Romans took them out. They besieged Jerusalem and then attacked it eventually, destroying the buildings and destroying the temple, literally stone from stone. And Jesus says, this happens because your hearts were hardened. And God's word is fulfilled because the truth was hidden from their eyes. And they did not, as Jesus puts it, they did not recognize the time of their visitation, that God was actually present among them. He says as well, he wishes they had known on that day what the things that would make for peace. because they thought a political leader would make for peace. They thought a new kind of king would make for peace, but what they needed to make peace with God was repentance and salvation. And that God had actually answered their prayers and was present among them in the flesh in Jesus Christ, but they could not recognize the time of their visitation. So Jesus weeps for them because their time is up. His hour has come and their fate is sealed. And he's far from happy about their destruction. Even those who mocked him and ridiculed him on the cross, Jesus sobs over the lost ones who would reject his kingship. So the crowds would soon turn, Jerusalem would soon burn, but Jesus would also soon return. And that's another reason, I think, for him to weep at that moment. The next time that Jesus enters Jerusalem is not on a donkey. In fact, it's John, the writer of the Gospel of John, who is given an incredible revelation, which he writes down. And part of his revelation says this in chapter 19 of Revelation. He sees a contrasting picture of Jesus, not the humble man on a peaceful donkey, but something completely different. This is what he says in chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an awesome picture. It is a terrifying picture of Jesus, the King, coming with a horse, with a sword in his mouth to destroy nations and to rule with an iron scepter. Perhaps that's the kind of leader that those naive people so many years earlier in Jerusalem anticipated their king to be. And now he comes, but he comes to judge the nations. He comes to destroy nations. And it's both good news, but also terrifying news for those who recognize him as king, who've already laid down their lives before him. Our hope is put in Jesus Christ, and we will share in his great victory. But for those who have not yet recognized the lordship of Christ, who cannot yet accept him as king, they will one day have to face his wrath and his judgment. Where do you stand in this? There's no peace on offer when Jesus comes again. You don't know how much time you have left. Make sure that you, like those people in Jerusalem, don't make that same mistake, that you miss the time of your visitation. If you're aware, even in this moment now, of God speaking to you by his Holy Spirit, revealing who Jesus really is, you better pay attention to that and you better respond to him. Because that invitation will not be open forever. Eventually a time comes when God says you've had enough time. And now would my son be glorified in your midst. Don't miss the moment that you have right now. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have more time to figure it all out. Take seriously what's being communicated through this story today. That John is included again so that you may have faith and may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through him you may have life. How? Put your faith in him. He makes a claim here to be king and Lord, not just of Jerusalem 20 centuries ago, but of all things forever. Jesus' claim to be king was unmistakable, but Jesus' kingdom is one that is completely unshakable. It's not a passing kingdom that'll last for a generation or two. His kingdom continues forever. Whether you like it or not, he is king. And if you don't turn to him, if you don't give him the glory and the honor due to you, all of creation will testify against you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Where do you stand? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as your word resonates in our hearts today, that you'll give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. I pray for anyone, everyone who's listened to this message, or watched this video, who's wrestling with their understanding of you, uncertain of your identity, that again, by your Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes to see you, to see you in all your glory, to see you in your compassion, to understand your great love for us. Even those who would turn their backs on you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.